All right, why don't we go ahead and get started. It's 3:01. The 3 o'clock session begins. Hopefully you've all been coffeeed up. Just one logistical note here. I was looking at the outline on page 68 of this talk, Education Incarnation, and its arrangement deviates from the proportions of this workshop. Basically, if you're following along, taking notes, under 3 on page 68, Classical Christian Culture versus Modern Secular Culture, the A and B on page 69 should be under that, Faith, Hope, and Love, and Science, Technology, and the State. That should be under that. And then the entire page of page 69 should be constituents of a Trinitarian culture and school. As it is, there's obviously not much to say about Trinitarian culture. A little third of a page there. So this will be very quick. By way of introduction, we who are classical Christian educators are very much caught up in this thing called culture. And that's because classical education is very much bound up with this thing called paideia. Paideia in the Greco-Roman world had a twofold meaning. On the one hand, originally, it had meant this initiation process, which was the Greek educational project, whereby one is initiated into a culture, into a particular way of being human. But it eventually became synonymous with the actual content of that culture, and was thus the Greek counterpart to the Latin cultura. So paideia has this twofold sense. It's both the content of culture and the process by which one is initiated into that culture. We can say paideia is basically the cultivation of culture. Now, the key text for a classical Christian education, of course, is Ephesians 6:4. There, Paul exhorts fathers to raise the children in the paideia to Kyriou, the paideia of the Lord. Paul brings in this paideia idea, but this what makes this passage so fascinating is that this is not a paideia of the Greeks, nor is it a paideia of the Romans. This is the paideia of the Lord. We don't have a comparable expression for this in the Greco-Roman world. This is a paideia that is not of this world, and so it is bringing in a culture quite literally from another world. And it is precisely this otherworldly culture that Paul calls fathers to raise their children in. And so now we have a whole new concept of the true, the good, and the beautiful, revealed through the Trinity and the Incarnation, that now becomes the basis for distinctly Christian culture, and therefore a basis for an educational project that initiates students into that Christian culture. So this is the first thing I think we need to appreciate as we lay down our frames of reference for the fostering of a Trinitarian culture. Classical Christian education is by its nature the cultivation of a culture that is in but not of this world. Secondly, if we're going to foster a classical Christian culture in our schools, then students will need to learn to think far more globally in terms of the frames of reference that fostered classical Christian culture in general. And this, of course, begs the question, what in fact is culture? What are the frames of reference that inform the term? One of the things I like to do is I like to chart out for my students the relationship between paideia and the polis, the Greek city-state. The chief aim of the city-state was to bridge the gap between the individual human person and the larger macrocosmic world. What you have to get in the Greco-Roman world, integral to its cosmology, is this micro-macro relationship where the individual human person is literally a microcosm. They could say mikros kosmos in the Renaissance. They just put it together into one word, microcosm, of the larger macrocosmic divine order that's filled with meaning and purpose. So Empedocles in the 5th century BC is not just the first one to systematize the four elements of the cosmos, earth, air, fire, and water, but he's also the first one to systematize the four humors of the human body that corresponded with each other in relationships analogous to the four cosmic elements. So the human person was thus a microcosmic replication of the larger macrocosmic world that was filled with divine meaning and purpose. Now, this micro-macro relationship meant that every person born into the world is born into a world of divine obligation. And you've got to get that, because this is a stark contrast to our world today. The actual human person in the Greco-Roman world is remarkably different than the human person that is the modern age. Every person born into the world is born into a world of divine obligation. All people were obligated to orient their lives in a way that realizes the divine purpose for humanity. French scholars André Pepin and André Jean Festiguier have called this cosmic piety, which they argue is nearly universal in the Greco-Roman world. For the Greek, there was a profound sense that one was truly human only to the extent that one was in a harmonious relationship with the cosmos. And so this is the context we have to understand this term culture or paideia. The culture of the city-state represented the reconstitution of time and space around this divine obligation and thus enabled us to fulfill our divine purpose and thereby become truly human. So whether you're dealing with history or art or literature, music, science, mathematics, physical education, politics, economics, food, family, all these constituents are tangible, material expressions of this divine meaning and purpose which we embody and thereby orient our lives in accordance with cosmic virtue. So in sum, culture or paideia was the bridge between the human person and the macrocosmic world that nourished a particular vision of both humanity and cosmos. Now, what we see is that Christians in the first few centuries both affirm this vision of culture, and yet they radically alter it. Christians affirm that the purpose of culture is to nurture a particular vision of the human person in the cosmic order, which they understood as beginning in the garden with God's call to transform creation into culture, such that the trajectory of biblical history is from creation to communion, from garden to city, from water to wine. Yet Christians radically alter this affirmation of culture by transcribing this cosmic piety away from the planets and the stars and celestial spheres, which gives you, divination and astrology, and ascribing it onto Christ, who is the Logos, the new creation, in whom all things hold together and through whom God is revealed as the infinite fountain of Trinitarian love and delight. And so what we find in the 4th and 5th centuries is evidence in the works of the Cappadocians in the East and Augustine in the West. There's this general consensus among Christians that the church was a civilization, a city-state of the New Jerusalem. In fact, Augustine goes so far as to call the church republic in the city of God. The Greek word that we use for the Greek word, the original for which we get church, is the Greek word ekklesia. And what is interesting about ekklesia is that it would not be considered what we today would call religious term, something that designates the worship of a particular deity or the gathering of a religious feast. These are like theosos, or oranos, or kinon, or synodos. Rather, ekklesia was in fact a political term. It designated the assembly of adult citizen males who had the ultimate decision-making power in a city-state. And so what you see around this time in the 4th and 5th centuries, you see the birth of a Christian civilization nourished in word and sacrament. It's around this time that we see the birth of Christian hospitals, which are absolutely unprecedented in the Greco-Roman world. By the 12th century, the Benedictines alone were responsible for more than 2,000 hospitals in Western Europe. All hospitals were welfare centers, which provided food for the hungry and cared for widows and orphans. It's around this time that you begin to see steps toward the eradication of slavery, beginning with the reforms by Constantine. Gregory of Nyssa's fourth sermon on the book of Ecclesiastes condemns the entire institution of slavery. And by the 11th century, slavery as an institution was gone from Europe, only to come back again in the 16th century with the rise of the secular autonomous state. The church during this time was, of course, in charge of education, which was a full classical curriculum. And eventually, this gave birth to the university, which became the foundry for philosophical advances, particularly in the field of natural law, which, of course, is what we see in the Declaration of Independence. The church gave birth to a new conception of time, the Anno Domini, in the 6th century, and assembled a yearly calendar, which consisted of 12 major feast days and more than 150 fast days combined over the course of the liturgical year, which had the effect of prohibiting any military combat activity for more than half the year. And that, combined with Augustinian just war theory, greatly humanized war. The church was the principal financier of science and mathematics, art and music. I like to remind my students that all the music they hear on the radio today, and I mean all, employs scales, modes, harmonies, forms, and rhythms that come straight out of Gregorian chant, or the octoechos in the East, and developed in medieval and Renaissance polyphony. So when we talk about, you know, Christian music today on the radio, where, of course, this is the only music that is categorized by its words. But I like to remind students that all the music is Christian. You can draw a straight line from Gregorian chant to Lady Gaga. Unfortunately. As far as the home and domestic life, the church promoted love as the central characteristic of marriage, not just financial and social arrangements, and required that husbands be as faithful to their marriages as wives. And unlike the Greco-Roman world, the church considered children human, because Christ came in the world as a baby, and thus sanctified childhood from the moment of conception. So one of the most important cultural areas I think we need to initiate our students into is a deep and profound sense of the civilization that is the church to which they belong in Christ. They not only find out what classical Christian culture actually is, but they find out that the church has actually given birth to the very idea of humanity as we know it today. Parenthetically, we should remember, too, that classical paideia puts a tremendous stress on history. The embodiment of a people's story is foundational for the flourishing of a culture. Much of the debates in the classical world were debates over whose history was right. Augustine spends a lot of ink, for example, on demonstrating the historical priority of Moses to Pythagoras and Plato. Now, of course, there's a counterpart to this. Our students not only have to grasp the historical nature of the church as the center of a sacred civilization, they also have to understand what happened to it and what's taking place today in this modern secular status experiment. There are a number of historical, ideological factors behind the rise of the modern age, but I'd just like to focus here on two. And the first involves the rise of the secular state, which began in earnest with the reconstitution of Europe after the Treaty of Westphalia in 1648 that ended the 30 Years' War. What it did is it institutionalized the slogan, Quius regio, eius religio, where your region is, there is your religion. And this institutionalization effectively subsumed the church as an organ of the state. In other words, Your religion was now relativized to your civic identities. And so what you increasingly see from this point forward is that the inventions that were specific to the church's frames of reference, this economy of grace that gives birth to welfare and health care and education, university, time, family, industry, arts, science, rules of warfare, these increasingly fall under the auspices of the secular state. With the rise of the secular state, there's also a shift in the philosophy of knowledge. With the breakup of Christendom, it became increasingly plausible to view knowledge as limited solely to that which could be verified by method, namely the application of science and measurement. It was argued that only those things that could be verified by the empirical method were those things that could be known in a way that was completely detached from the observer. Anything that was not subjected to or failed this method was reduced to the state of person relativity and thus excluded from the arena of what can be known. Thus, knowledge was now open to all men. All he had to do in any area of life was to simply apply the method. But there was a toll. One of the first victims of this new view of knowledge was a Christ-centered cosmic piety. Because divine meaning and purpose are impervious to the scientific method, they can't be known. And so it became increasingly plausible to see the world as comprised of cause and effect processes that have no meaning whatsoever apart from that which I choose to impute to it. And as a result of this new view of knowledge, you have a whole new definition of religion. Religion is no longer the civilizational expression of cosmic piety. Instead, religion is simply something that you believe but you cannot know. It's that which gives you personal meaning, but religion has no public, that is, objective value at all. And if religion cannot be known, then it never leaves the realm of doubt. And thus, doubt is the proper orientation toward the church's claims. So with the rise of the secular state on the one hand, and science is the sole way of knowing on the other, you have the church pushed completely from the public square into the periphery of life and consigned solely to one's private life. It is therefore no coincidence that it is in the 19th century that Christians begin to stress a personal relationship with Jesus, irrespective of culture. While classical Christianity simply lacked the frames of reference to bifurcate one's soul from culture, in fact, Plato would find that unintelligible. By the beginning of the 20th century, the public-private distinction imposed upon Christianity was firmly in place. And with the marginalization of the church, our whole conception of culture has changed. The term culture today is used more in a social scientific sense. This is the sense that you hear when you hear of multiculturalism. This is a very misleading understanding of culture, because the fundamental assumption of the social scientific sense is that there's no inherent meaning, there's no telos, there's no divine purpose or integrity or reality that's objectively discernible in the world. And so meaning is specific to the human race. Humans can't help but impute meaning to an otherwise meaningless world, and that is the role of culture. Culture is composed of common symbols, practices, and arrangements shared among a distinct population by which they impute meaning to a meaningless world. I think it's vital for us to understand that this is the view of culture that most of our students will embody simply by being adolescents in a secular age. Cut off from any conception of cosmic piety, apart from that which the secular state imposes, such as environmentalism, our students have been culturally conditioned as sovereign individuals, born into a world with no divine obligation apart from that which they choose to impose upon themselves. And their Christian faith hangs precariously on the view that is merely one of many options that can fulfill the office of ascribing meaning to their lives. Their views of music, entertainment, movies, video games, fashion, sex, gender, family, and faith all reflect naturally the idea that nothing of value really has any meaning to it apart from that which I choose to give to it. It's all a matter of your cultural preference. And quite frankly, the contemporary church and the way it tailors its worship practices to current fads and tastes and preferences only perpetuates this. So what we have to do is we have to make sure to communicate to our students that everything changes as the result of this tectonic civilizational shift from the classical Christian age to the modern secular age. The totality of our cultural life, our views of God and cosmos and government and culture and human person and body, marriage, gender, history, art, literature, music, science, economics, sports, food, war, and most especially the church, it's all been redefined in radically secular terms, with the gospel now consigned to the proclamation of a personal, that is private, redemption. Now, this civilizational shift has resulted, I believe, in a cognitive dissonance for every young person growing up in the church, not to mention us. They believe as Christians, but they live as secularists. They've made a private commitment to Christ, but a public commitment to secular culture. They believe in Jesus, but they know the secular world. And you really only have two options here for how this cognitive dissonance works out. On the one hand, you have the Christian belief collapsing under the weight of the secular culture. And I think this is what we're seeing today, particularly with the increasing number of college students and 20-somethings who have left the church claiming that they are now spiritual without being religious. You've probably heard that phrase. It's an inevitable dynamic. Because the church and Christianity have been consigned to private belief rather than public knowledge, there is nothing that renders Christianity as more veridical, more true than any other competing private belief. So their objective Christian commitments embodied in the shared life world of the church collapses. You have to understand how it sounds in a secular ear when you say Christianity is true and Islam is false. It's like saying believing in the tooth fairy is good and believing in Santa Claus will send you to hell. It's odd. It's true. Who would believe that? They've got to be bigots. There's got to be something wrong with people who would believe that. But there's another alternative. The secular culture that they embody begins to transform into cultural expressions of the true good and beautiful, inherent in a distinct Christian paideia, so as to allow their faith to flourish. And this is precisely what classical Christian education is all about. We need to impress upon our students that this classical education is, in fact, an invitation. It's an invitation to a particular kind of life, a life of true and flourishing humanity in the midst of a cosmos redeemed in Christ. And it is this invitation that forms everything we do as a school. Therefore, the school, first and foremost, must be appreciated, particularly in the dialectic and rhetoric stages, as constituting a sacred space for the contemplation and practice of the true, the good, and the beautiful in the lives of these students so as to allow their faith to flourish. It should be a sacred space for the contemplation and practice of the true, good, and beautiful in the lives of these students so as to allow their faith to flourish. I think it's foundational that we get students to appreciate that the various practices, acts, etiquettes, arrangements that make up the life of our school, that make our schools very peculiar, should collectively reveal the school as sacred space, a place sanctified, set apart from the world as a lived out expression of a people in but not of the world. And in so doing, we're bringing the new creation forward into time and we're realizing it in the present. By understanding the school's sacred space, students begin to understand the rules and standards of the school in a completely different light. The formal standards and rules of the school can be a huge stumbling block for both students and parents, as we are all painfully aware. And this is largely because both students and parents are tacitly breathing in secular air. Rules in the secular modern age are by definition arbitrary, since there's no cosmic logos that holds all things together. You have to remember that throughout the classical medieval world, law was eternal. Law reflected an eternal world. You didn't just pass laws. We don't believe this anymore. We have a tacit understanding that all rules, all standards, all laws are arbitrary and are there only because somebody had the power to put them there. So it's in light of these secular frames of reference that the school's rules and standards will be naturally interpreted. And we have to bring this secular bias to the surface with the students. We have to awaken our students to the fact that their cynicism toward rules and standards is derived and sustained by secular assumptions. They believe as Christians, they live as secularists. But by understanding the school as sacred space, students will immediately realize that sacred spaces require special rules, because it is these rules that set the space apart from mundane space. Special places require special rules. Anyone can get this. Just ask them how they spend Christmas Day. They have a tree in their house, right there in the middle of your living room. It's a squirrel's den. And it's all decked out in beautiful ornaments. You have Gandalf dressed up in a red suit. You have funny socks hung over the chimney with care. You eat special foods and drinks. You have presents that are all wrapped only to get ripped apart, but you can't do it until a certain time. These are all the staples of Christmas Day. And all you have to do is ask them, what would you think if your parents said, okay, enough of this Christmas nonsense, enough. We're not doing any of the tree, decorations, presents. They're all gone. We're not doing it. But don't worry, we'll take you out to McDonald's on December 25th. Now, of course, the vast majority of students will be in. Well, you're always going to have the student go, yeah, Mickey D's rocks. But just ignore him. You'll notice if, as you suggest this and you ask them, but why not? What's the matter with McDonald's? You'll find these students are absolutely punctilious in how they spend Christmas. If the least detail about the day is changed, they get irate. They become liturgists par excellence. Everything has to be just right. And of course, the question is why? Why do you do this? Because this is what sets the day apart from all others. Well, welcome to sacred space. Special space requires special rules. And then you lean forward and you tell them, this school is sacred space because you are sacred. You're not McDonald's. You've been set apart. You're Christmas Day. Or as Paul says to the Corinthians, you're not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies. But there's more. You see, we don't just have rules to set the students and school space apart. That's only half of it. Rules don't just work horizontally, but they also work vertically. They put us on a trajectory towards something. They're reflective of a goal, a telos, a purpose. They're not arbitrary. So get your students to consider, does God require Adam and Eve to obey him perfectly before he puts them in the garden? Does God require Adam and Eve to obey him perfectly? Israel to obey him perfectly before he rescues Israel from Egypt. God blesses us first, then gives us the rules. Genesis 1:28, and God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply and have dominion. And so God's rules are always calls to trust in the promises and the provisions of God. So why don't you steal? You always hear this. Why don't you say, because God said, no, we can't. Why did God say you can't? Because you're called to trust that he'll provide for you. Why don't you covet? Because you trust that God's given you everything you need. Why don't you covet after other gods? Because you trust that this is the God who's going to provide for my needs. And inherent in every provision is a telos, a goal, or a purpose. I like to use the examples of sports and music. I mean, just imagine looking at a little, you know, tiny Michael Jordan and telling him, hey, little Mikey, just do whatever you want with the ball. You know, just do whatever, follow your heart. If you follow your heart, it'll never let you down. You know, you can kick it, you can draw on it. Or you tell young Yasha Heifetz, you know, just tune the violin any way you want. You know, you can do anything you want. I mean, you can practice creative bowing. You can do all kinds of things. But instead, you say to them, here are the rules. You inform them of the rules that reflect the goals and the purposes of the game and the instrument. And if followed, what is the result? G.K. Chesterton wrote in Orthodoxy, the more I considered Christianity, the more I found that while it had established a rule and order, the chief aim of that order was to give room for good things to run wild. We have to instill within our students that school rules and standards are not arbitrary rules that stifle their freedom. They are the exact opposite. The rules are there to awaken their humanity so as to allow good things to run wild. The school becomes a place where their faith and their humanity can flourish. Now, this vision of rules brings to the surface two inherent dynamics, trust and freedom. As we saw with God's law, fundamental to this understanding and appropriation of rules is the issue of trust. Now, this becomes particularly evident in our practice of school discipline. We must impress upon our students that the term discipline is related etymologically to the word disciple. And at the heart of discipleship is the value of trust, for it is in trust that discipleship blossoms into fellowship, an apostolic fellowship, which John in his first epistle describes as with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, a major stumbling block to this trust is what we have all come to know affectionately as the grace card, pulled out by parent and student alike. Here it is asserted that our schools emphasize external behavior at the expense of the student's heart, which is, in effect, legalism. It is nothing more than stapling good fruit onto a bad tree. However, we need to remind our parents and students that while it is certainly true that it is the tree that bears fruit, it is culture, in this case horticulture, that bears trees. This is because it's the purpose of culture to cultivate, to shape dispositions reflective of a particular vision of humanity in the cosmos. Our school discipline therefore seeks nothing less than to cultivate vibrant worshipers of God through redeemed cosmos in Christ. We must therefore reject a law-grace dichotomy that is all too often legalistically insisted upon, since law rightly appropriated is always a gracious call to trust in God's gracious promises and provisions, culminating in the provisions and promises of Christ. Furthermore, an entailment of this understanding of rules and discipline is a Christian understanding of freedom. Freedom in the secular conception is a thoroughly negative freedom. It's a freedom from, a subjective freedom, a freedom to follow my heart, to do what I want to do. And of course, this is because we're born into a world without any divine obligation, apart from that which I choose to impose upon myself. Again, we have to get our students to understand this is the default view of freedom that they have simply by breathing in secular air. But in the Christian tradition, freedom is more positive. It's the ability to become what we were created to be, the freedom to fulfill our divine calling. And what our students need to learn is the fact that this freedom is, in the context of community, finds its rationale in terms of Christ's own self-giving. He's freely giving himself up for the life of the world. And it's this self-emptying that reveals the Trinitarian nature of God's love.
For the Father has always and infinitely been emptying himself in order to make room for the Son and the Spirit. The Son has always been emptying himself to make room for the Father and the Spirit. And the Spirit has always been emptying himself to make room for the Father and the Son. This is self-kenosis, perichoresis, self-emptying. And this is the infinite dance of delight in God's own Trinitarian being. And so Paul says to the Corinthians, if food causes my brother to stumble, well, then my brother's an idiot and he needs to leave me alone. If food causes my brother to stumble, he's got to get a grip. He doesn't get it. He's trying to impose his way on me. May I never eat meat again. This is Christian freedom. Considering the needs of others is more important than our own. Trusting all of our needs to God, thereby loving God, loving neighbor, and hence fulfilling the law. And so this freedom to fast, this voluntary laying down of one's own prerogatives for the sake of others, not only provides a governing rationale for the school's standards, but is a Christ-centered way of getting students to work out their own conflicts amongst themselves without supervisors, in a God-glorifying way, in a way by which they can embody Christ's own self-giving freedom. Now, an important way in which this trust and freedom is embodied is school uniforms. School uniforms demonstrate a common telos, a purpose, a common goal. This is the case with all uniforms, military, sports, clergy. Uniforms embody a shared identity, a shared purpose, a koinonia, a communion. And thus our students are encouraged to exercise their individual gifts for the benefit of the whole group, the whole community, to the glory of God. Hence, Paul could say to the Galatians, all of you who were baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ. We are all one in Christ. And that common purpose is itself found in the color of the uniforms. In Christian theology, colors have significance. Gold represents the presence of God. Green, the Edenic life. Love is represented by red. White represents purity. Black, death to self. Our uniforms over at Tall Oaks are blue, which represents eternity, like the sky and the ocean. And I love reminding our students that every time they put on that uniform, they're being prepared for eternity. Moreover, this view of trust and freedom can shed light for our students on a Christian conception of gender and sexuality. We are all too aware of how secular culture is redefining incessantly these indispensable attributes of our humanity, from pop culture to the Oval Office. It is therefore vital that students understand the nature of these secular reconfigurations. Gender in the secular world is connected with the de-sanctified body. The human body is a microcosm of a meaningless world. Hence, gender means nothing apart from the meaning that I give to it. And of course, this relates to how we think of marriage and the family in the secular age. No meaning apart from that which I and others choose to give to it. Moreover, because the human body has been desanctified, all cultural restraints as regards to human body disappear. So pornography and sexual promiscuity become pervasive throughout a secular society. You can predict this. You don't even need a secular society to be a reality. If the world has no meaning, the body is desanctified. The body is desanctified. All those things that impede sexual deviancy are removed. Furthermore, the desanctified body becomes an object of modification, such as tattoos and piercings and bizarre hairstyles and transvestitism, and all of these are expressions of a body that has no meaning apart from that which I, as a sovereign individual, choose to give to it. But in the Christian cosmos, which is revealed in our school's sacred space, young men are microscopic images of Christ the bridegroom. And our young women are icons of the church, the bride, which bring together heaven and earth, which are hetero, not homo. And I believe students need to learn that sexual intimacy is a gift given by God to overcome the unnatural alienation between the man and the woman that invaded creation as a result of the fall. Sexual intimacy is therefore part of the redemptive order and is thus sanctified in the context of the church's blessing upon marriage, which is itself a proleptic manifestation of the consummation of heaven and earth in the wedding feast of Christ the bridegroom and the church the bride. And the classical conception, Christian conception of love, is inextricably wedded to life. Love must be able to produce life. For God exists in love and creates the cosmos as a material, temporal, and spatial manifestation of that love. And thus, as the bridegroom and the bride are united in love, that unity produces a third, the embodiment of their love as one flesh, and thus the family becomes an image of the Trinity. And so our young men should be given daily opportunities to practice the honoring of young women. For example, again at Tall Oaks, we require that when the bell rings at the end of class, that the young men in class hold the door open so as to allow the young women to leave the classroom first. This is a way of teaching them to honor women as Christ honors his bride. And in terms of questions that are raised about, you know, what's wrong with piercings and tattoos and hairstyles, and I don't know how many questions of transvestitism you're going to get, but we must get our students to make the connection between their bodies and the body of Christ. The question is therefore not, what is going to edify me? The question we need to get students asking is, what is going to edify the church, the body of Christ? Parenthetically, I think this is a very important question when it comes to the public schools. Because often when you're talking to people, and Christians, and ask them, why do you go to statist schools? Or you ask pastors, why aren't you proclaiming from the pulpit a new civilization, a new sense of education, so forth, that is beautiful and true and good? They'll say, because I think this is a private matter. I think this is a decision for what's best for this family. And see, I see that as a secularism. I think the fundamental question we all have to ask is, what is best for the church? What edifies the church? What glorifies the church? By orienting our wants and our desires toward the body of Christ, the communion of the saints, our wants and desires encounter divine life. For God dwells in the midst of his people. And it is here that we find a love infinite in its abundance and eternal in its life. And hence my wants and my desires are transformed into eternal wants and desires, reflecting a true humanity, a people of paradise. This, of course, is related to the students' obligation of honoring their teachers, their elders. The secular world could frankly give a rip about honoring elders, because the secular life is all about conforming the world to our desires, which requires technology. And hence we impute tremendous value to the new, to the improved, not the old, not some evolutionary throwback. And let's not forget, too, that with the secular view of culture, old people have their culture, young people have their culture. There's no justification for elders to impose their values, their meaning, their preferences on the young. But in a classical social order, elders were embodiments of heavenly society. In fact, white hair was considered an image of angelic life. More fundamentally, students should be awakened to the fact that the commandment to honor elders is an embodiment of Trinitarian life, in that the Son always honors the Father. The Son is the eternal image of the Father, is always infinitely, lovingly reflecting back to the Father the wisdom that the Father is always infinitely, lovingly pouring into his Son. The Father did not send the Son into the world to do whatever he wanted to do. The Son always defers to the will of the Father because Trinitarian love always expresses its desire for the other through self-emptying love. This is why we obey our elders. For in doing so, we're embodying eternity and communing with divine life. We're relating to our teachers and our parents in an analogous way the Son has infinitely been relating to the Father. And so I think we have to put a real stress on encouraging students to always acknowledge and honor their teachers, both in the classroom and in the hallways as they pass by. You don't want a group of students, you know, talking amongst themselves, you know, passing by a teacher without acknowledging him and her as if they belong to their own little subculture. This is particularly difficult for 7th and 8th graders, I've noticed. But if they understand that they are embodying eternity, when they honor their elders, they do it quite enthusiastically, sometimes a bit too enthusiastically. So the constituents of sacred space, rules, discipline, trust, freedom, school uniforms, gender identity in the body, and the honoring of teachers, all of these coalesce into a beautiful vision of a Christian cosmos within the sacred space of the school, so as to allow good things to run wild. Now, as we noted earlier, the purpose of the sacred space is for the contemplation and practice of the true, the good, and the beautiful in the lives of these students, so as to allow faith to flourish. In terms of contemplation, our schools ought to promote a distinctly Christian culture of study. When it comes to the act of studying in the modern world, studying is utilitarian, it's pragmatic, and involves the basic practice needed to learn or master a skill. You do it basically because you have to. But in the classical tradition, the act of study was sacred. All you have to do is look at the architecture and the buildings, the breathtakingly ornate that marked classical Christian universities in Europe. I grew up around Yale University, which represents the most beautiful architecture in New Haven. Now, the reason for this sanctity is that it was believed that what was involved in study was the cultivation of a dimension of knowledge known as theoria. In the classical world, there were basically two kinds of knowledge, scienta and theoria, or in the Latin, ratio and intellectus. Now, while scienta dealt basically with problem solving, something you would do like working out a math problem or science problem, theoria probed the world through the lens of each subject for divine meaning and purpose, and hence sought to encounter a unified vision of the Logos in all things, and thereby we are transformed into true humans. And this, of course, was adopted by Christians in the context of the spiritual disciplines, which involve silence, solitude, fasting and prayer and study, as a means of consecrating our thinking and sanctifying the imagination. The French theologian Antonin Sertaillage describes study as a prayer to the truth. We have to remember that with the modern age, knowledge is rooted in doubt. You have to prove to me that something is worth my time and my attention, or otherwise just don't bother me. Classical Christian knowledge is very different. We have our students read G.K. Chesterton's The Ethics of Elfland, because it so masterfully recounts a distinctly Christian epistemology, a Christian view of knowledge. Christian knowledge, according to Chesterton, is rooted in astonishment. We were created by God to be astounded, to be filled with wonder and awe. And this creates a fundamentally different orientation to the world. The secularist expects you to convince him that this book or this music or this course is worth his time. However, the Christian, the classical Christian, approaches this book, this music, this course as something of which he is not worthy. One loves culture, the other uses culture. So we need to exhort our students, expect to be awed. Expect to be astonished by what you encounter in this class. Yes, it's hard work. Yes, it's tedious. But treasure hunting always is. You are created to be astonished. And as the contemplation of the true, the good, and the beautiful consecrates the thinking of students, the practice of the true, good, and beautiful should involve the sanctification of the senses through music, art, and drama. Classical Paideia put a tremendous stress on the cultivation of the senses of the body, largely as a way of training the soul in its pursuit of beauty in the Symposium. Plato appropriates visual and sonic beauty as a way that draws the person up into union with divine life, which he describes as absolute beauty. For Christians, the union of heaven and earth in the incarnation extended into the sacramental life of the church in order to awaken the senses to the renewed condition of the created order in Christ. So sacraments, in this classical sense, in effect, bestow upon the believer a new physical sense that's able to receive the knowledge of God through sanctified sensory experiences. And so as an extension of this manifestation of the new creation in Christ, the arts were a means by which the senses could be awakened and the body prepared for its resurrection. This is related to teaching students to discern what kind of art, music, and drama redeems the senses and hence trains the soul for godliness. I'll be talking more about this on the panel on the true, the good, and the beautiful, but in a quick nutshell, authentic beauty, of which good art and music and drama are embodiments, always draws us to the true and the good. Beauty in the classical world is a physics term. It involves a gravitational pull that draws us to the true and the good. And the problem here that the Greeks recognized that we're not always only attracted to the true and the good. We can be attracted to evil. We can be attracted to lust. They called it epithumia. In other words, the Greeks saw beauty both in terms of the muses, which leads one to life, and the sirens, which leads one to death. So students need to be taught to discern the cultivate an aesthetic life which sanctifies the senses and leads them to life. Again, more on that tomorrow. So this is why we do a lot of singing in the upper school. We allocate certain times in the day for singing and prayer. We sing together as an upper school first thing in the morning, anywhere from 1 to 3 times a week. We sing together in prayer before lunch. We often sing the doxology or the Hebrew Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one," in Hebrew. We sing in Latin class, and they can learn the Gregorian chants there. We sing in Greek class, where they learn the octoechos, those are the 8 tones of Byzantine chant. We program the music and prayers according to the liturgical calendar, Advent, Christmas, Epiphany, Lent, Easter. And this gives the students a sense of the rhythm of sacred time as well. We have to remember, somebody's going to set the calendar. You're either going to celebrate Christmas or Earth Day. We sing in parts so that the students embody the unity and diversity in the fellowship of the Trinity. And they learn the theory of the music of the spheres, the idea that as the planets travel through space, they make beautiful music together. And this paradigm played out from Pythagoras through the classical world, through the church in the medieval period into the Renaissance, and is the foundation for the melodic and harmonic structures that characterize Western music today. And this contemplation and practice of the true, the good, and the beautiful in study and art, I believe, extends to sports as well, because they all deal with the body. I need not tell you that athletics have become nothing less than idolatrous in the modern age. And this is largely because sports have been amputated from the frames of reference by which they were connected to a classical culture. Athletics in the classical world were inextricably linked to the concept of self-mastery, what was called enkratia, the formation of an excellent disposition, which was the key virtue that separated the Greek from the barbarian. And thus the language of athletic competition was a very common rhetorical topos that was used to think about the development of the virtue of self-mastery in the life of the philosopher. And we see Paul using this rhetoric, appealing to athletic imagery in 1 Corinthians 9, 24-26, as a metaphor for his mastery over passions and temptations in the context of foregoing his legitimate prerogatives as an apostle for the sake of serving others in the gospel. So athletic competition can be this wonderful embodiment of the Christian life where one masters a set of rules for the sake of others so that good things run wild. So I obviously don't think that the answer to this idolatry is to build bigger football fields as if that were even an option for us, but rather to situate explicitly our sports programs and activities within cultural frames of reference that promote the cultivation of virtue whereby faith may flourish. And so, this is the invitation of classical Christian education. It is an invitation to throw away the current secular nonsense and instead encounter a world filled with awe and wonder, to cultivate a particular human life filled with truth, goodness, and beauty that begins at the fountain of worship and flows out into unlimited cultural pursuits that awaken the divinely imparted meaning of the cosmos and thereby voice creation's praise. It's an invitation to a life of human flourishing, and thus to be a living testimony that Christ is risen and that God's inextinguishable love has in fact broken into our world. We're calling our students to be members of a city, a republic, a sacred space where their imaginations are sanctified in literature, their thinking is consecrated by communing with the mind of God and the eternity of numbers, where they sing the music of the spheres, where they encounter art that sanctifies their senses and prepares their bodies for their resurrection, and where they're part of a historical trajectory that even now celebrates and anticipates the divine renewal of all things. It is an invitation to once again awaken Christian civilization, an economy of grace in which our humanity can flourish and where we can truly together fellowship and delight in the paideia of the Lord. Thank you. We have some time for questions, comments, observations, discussions, comedy routines. Yeah, go ahead. It's a hodgepodge of publications that I've done. Not all of it. But some are in there. There's a one called Awakening Wonder that's going to be published. It's coming out, I don't know when, on the Chesterton Review. Look out for that. There's a Paideia to Kiryu, Paideia of the Lord, I think it's called, that deals with some of these things. There's a Truth, Goodness, and Beauty article in a Classis article a couple of years ago that I did. So, yeah, I know it's a lot. It's a hodgepodge. But in terms of putting it all together now in one format, this is it, man. Yes, sir. Yeah, the question, just for the tape, the question is, does Tall Oaks have good relationship with the churches in the area and do pastors in the area really get this vision? How do I answer that? Kind of. Yeah, not as much as we'd like, obviously. I think we're all facing this. This is a very difficult time for the church. This is historically, the church has never been in this situation before. And the situation is that it is now been given a private sector for itself. It can do whatever it wants within that private sector, and so it has reshaped the gospel to meet that private sector. You know, your personal relationship with Jesus, which I'm all for, but it's obviously through a cosmos that's redeemed in Christ. And that's good enough. That's it. I mean, church and sacraments aren't even that big of a deal today. So when you're trying to get a pastor to reorient all of this thinking and recover the basic frames of reference that Paul and onward had that gave birth to Christendom and Byzantium and the Reformation and Puritanism, particularly American Puritanism. We're inviting him to make a move halfway through a massive chess game. He doesn't even know how to play chess. So you have to go all the way back to the first move. What's the gospel? What is it? Behold, I make all things new, Revelation 21:5. It is not Jesus has a purpose and plan for your life. He does, but you can't reduce the gospel. That's pure reductionism. So the answer to I think we're all facing this. Yes, some pastors are just wonderful, and they're supporting us wonderfully. And they do. They'll talk about Christian education in their churches, but nowhere near enough. We do have a pastor's appreciation breakfast where we have a lot of pastors coming in, but we have 230, 240 students, and the amount of pastors that come are not representative of those numbers. So. Yes. Yeah. Drugs. That's what gets me through it. No, you ask a great question, and that is, okay, we're doing all this in the classroom, and then they go home, and then they're watching SpongeBob or whatever, and then they're hanging out with their cousins or their friends. And doing the skateboard culture and all that. And then the churches are all for that. Then they go to a youth group with Bibles with skateboards on them, and all that. Yeah. I have to say we're pretty successful. By the time they get into, say, the second semester of 10th grade, I've found things start to stick. They start to go through in their mind, what is that? What is SpongeBob? Okay. What are these cliques, these friends' cliques? What is the church doing here when it's saying, hey, this is all about you, okay, right? The commercialization of the church. They get it. We're living in a world that has no meaning and no purpose in the modern age. The cosmic party is gone. Or if anything, I think William Kavanaugh has just argued in a recent publication, the migration of the holy, that we do still believe in cosmic piety, but now it's been translocated onto to the secular state. People die for the secular state in mass in the way they die for a church 300 years ago. So it's still there, but it's been transferred into radically secular terms. Our students can see that. They can recognize it. We listen to music. I'll play them a piece of Bach. And I'll say, okay, imagine if, we found this in a cave, and this is the only thing we know about their culture. That's it, this piece of music. So let's listen to this. And can you approximate what did they believe about the cosmos? What did they believe about God, the sacred, social order, ethics? What did they believe? And you'll get them. We'll do Bach, and they'll do, unity, diversity, beauty, sacredness, awe, wonder. I have all these. They're obviously wealthy or have some kind of wealth. They're going to play their instruments this way. You hear women and men singing together. So there's this equality and cry, all this sort of stuff. And then I'll play them a real, atonal piece. George Crumb's Philomele or John Cage's Black Angels. And then I say, same thing. Tell me about this culture. And they say, alienation and confused and chaotic and there's no sense of home and there's no comprehensiveness to it whatsoever. And they see, they can hear the modern age versus the classical Christian age. They hear it. They say, or you could do the same thing with a beautiful art print, say Rembrandt, and then compare it to Duchamp's urinal. Okay? If this is art, and this is one of the most important things you have to say, you don't even have to say this is an art. You sound like an elitist when you say it. No, this is art. Now, what does it tell us about a culture that believes this is art? What is this? What do they believe? They believe the world has no meaning. So when you get into things like the secular age, pop culture, television, music, and so forth, what you got to do is you got to get the students to begin to relativize that, to understand what that is, and then relativize it to a world that's filled with wonder and awe. And that's you. That's the world you're bringing in. That's the school. It's a world of awe. It's a world of wonder. It's a world of infinite traversing into divine life. I mean, what do you want? You want SpongeBob or do you want wonder and awe? So it's trying to get them to really practice that, embody it. We do a spiritual disciplines class, a hermeneutics and spiritual disciplines class, and one of the things we really talk about is the importance of silence and solitude, to contemplate, you know, to develop attentiveness. Notice on SpongeBob how many times the scenes switch. Why are they doing that? Because you have no attention. Okay. Why don't you have attention? Because you live in a world that has no meaning. So what do I need to be attentive toward? You always follow it through. You get them to understand the physics of a secular age. And when they do, they eat the stuff up. They love it. They really do. It's explained so much. Every kid who comes into your ninth grade class, that's who I'm dealing with. Every kid who comes into your ninth grade class knows he's odd. He's a Christian in a secular world, and he's a nerd. And it's the last thing a ninth grader wants to be. And what you're doing is when that ninth grader walks into your room is you're saying to him, you're not a nerd. You're a true human. You live in paradise. You embody paradise. It's this other world that's a desert. It's nuts. It's crazy. Let's follow through. You don't believe me? Let's check it out. And look what it is. Look at how it pales in comparison to what you have. Yeah. That's what you want to prepare for them, this banquet, this magnificent, magnificent banquet. Yeah, go ahead. I'm sorry. Did you have a follow-up? Or?
Well, my follow-up is they can see it, and they can say that they like it. But what attitudes do you bring to their lives in their choices of relationships or relationship or college or church?
Yeah. Yeah, you'll see. Well, no, it's a great question. The question is, how do we see this? Where do we see the fruit of it? What is the fruit? I see it, just on the fly. I mean, it's an ethos. It's a feel, you know. It's a very interesting thing. I mean, it's a sense of communion that you're having with the student, that you're saying, this kid gets it. And we all know it. We've all seen that in the eyes, when the eyes light up and say, this is amazing. But if you're kind of putting it in the tangibles, There is this new vocabulary that's acquired. They begin describing and articulating the world in terms conducive to the true, the good, and the beautiful. They'll say to each other, you know, don't talk that way. That's not what Christians do. A Christian culture doesn't talk that way. Why do you watch that movie? Why do you do that? I mean, how is that even sanctifying your soul? How is that redeeming your senses? You'll hear things like that. Yeah, oh yeah, it's real. I'm kind of like, yeah, I taught you that. You know, I'm copywriting that. I want a percentage. So that's the first thing. You notice that in the vocabulary. And the second thing is you notice it in their, you know, stride, in their walk, in the way they do life. This ethos, these intangibles. We have an aesthetics class. We do two marking periods of classical Christian aesthetics. And at the end of the aesthetics, we did a couple of movies. We did Roger Scruton, Why Beauty Matters, a BBC production. It's magnificent. You can find it online, actually. And then the second one was Nate Wilson's Tilt-A-Whirl. And these two videos just did so much to just kind of summarize everything we had done together. Well, through the process, a couple of them are forming their theses and they're taking stuff that we've done in class, so they're applying it and researching it and continuing to think about it, so it's obviously getting in their heart. But then we decided a neat thing for them, for their graduation present, these seniors, is we'll give them copies of Notes from a Tilt-A-Whirl. And so Mrs. Zink and the principal can attest,
she's the one who brought it into the classroom. And she said, well, we found out he was coming to our school to speak, so we wanted to give it to him ahead of time so they can read it. And she brings in these books, and she says, guess what, gang? We have to give it to you a little early. We didn't tell him why. By the way, we want that to be a surprise. And here are your books, Notes from a Tilt-A-Whirl. And they went nuts. They're like, Notes from a Tilt-A-Whirl, this is great. Now, what 17 and 18-year-olds go gaga over a book that on Christian apologetics? But they loved it because it appeals to the imagination. They loved it because it awakens a sense of the wonder and the awe that is there in Christ. And if you really keep capturing that imaginative sense, you'll see it in the way they walk, in the way they talk. There's a sense that the secular world just looks like a candle in the midst of the sun that they get to fellowship with. So yeah, it's difficult. It's hard. I know. A real major orientation switch, is getting them to understand that Christian culture is not there to sell itself to you. It's not there to convince you it's worth your time. You have to understand you and I are not worthy of this. It's a fundamentally different orientation. And if they start talking that way, and you'll hear it, when you start handing them Aristotle and they say, this is important, I need this, don't I? And you say, yes, you do. And they say, okay, what do I do? Then you've got it. You see, you've got that trust, you've got that love, you've got that communion, and you've got the discipleship and the fellowship. So, sure. Anything else? Maybe? Yeah.
I have a comment and a question.
Yeah.
We've seen some of the same things you're talking about in our students about the same time. It's that second half of 10th grade.
Yeah. Yeah.
Happens when their children are between
6th and 9th grade. Those evil years. Yeah.
So, do you have any?
No. No, I don't even. It's in my contract. I won't teach 6th, 7th, 8th grade. No, I'm joking. Oh, exactly. Yeah. They change dramatically from 9th grade to 12th, and that's what we always have to remember. So how much more dramatically from 7th to 12th? The key that you have to get, I think, is I don't think there's any way around this. Plato didn't see it. Christians didn't see it, to my knowledge. Adolescence is part of the fall. I'm not kidding. It is part of the fall. And what happens in adolescence? You lose the divine wonder and awe of life. This is what makes Chesterton so brilliant. And this is what makes classical education so amazing. You lose the wonder and awe of life. Plato knew that. Okay, classical Christian education understands that. Children, you know that. You see it from kindergarten to 5th grade. They're the model student. When you're showing people around, you just want to show them K to 5. Just look at them. They're great. Don't go into that middle school. Don't go into that door. But what happens is they lose that wonder and awe. And when naturally they become cynics. Nothing is what it ought to be. I've got it all figured out. Mom, you're stupid. Yada, yada, yada. It just keeps going. Now, what's this dialectic rhetoric stuff, particularly rhetoric? It's awakening the awe and wonder again. See, G.K. Chesterton, this is what makes Ethics of Elfland so powerful. It's reminding them over and over again that those fairy tales that they read as kids were there to remind them of when they first encountered this world. So we read about rivers flowing with wine in order to remind us how we felt when we first found they flow with water. We read about trees that give birth to candlesticks to remind us the first time we found that they gave birth to apples. The world is magical, and it's an image of new creation. And so what you do is you begin to, and then you go within every area of life. That's why I bring up gender and sex. You go in every area of life, and they begin to see
springtime return. They see it. But it takes time. And then every time they're cynical with you, every time they're flippant, you follow the reasoning back to a meaningless world. And then you look and say, is that what you want? You want a world with no meaning? Are you just atoms to be thrown into the dirt with no meaning whatsoever? The worms win. Is that what you want? You want a culture like that? So Nietzsche was right. Hitler was right. You want that? You just keep pushing them. And eventually says, I know I don't want it. Then come back. Come back into the color. Come back into the spring.
All right. I think we better get going. Thank you, everyone.